Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible there in the book of Acts and the chapter 2. The first is that I read to you earlier in the service, of course, set before us the first sermon of the New Testament dispensation. We can say concerning that sermon, it marks the beginning of apostolic church history. Surely, therefore, it is of unusual importance. It is of deep significance for us. It is also, of course, the first sermon that was preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in his fullness. It is important to underline that it is this that the chapter concentrates on. And it is to this that the success that we read of in this chapter. And what success it was. The preaching of this sermon resulted in the salvation of 3,000 souls. But it is to this that this success is attributed. You look at verse 41 there in the chapter. Verse 41 and the opening words. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That is the word that had been preached by Peter in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power. It was this that the success of the sermon is attributed to. It's not so long ago since we were thinking very much about the ministry of the German reformer Martin Luther as we celebrated the Reformation. Luther made some wonderful statements, some amazing things. And perhaps this is one of them. The German reformer said, "I have done nothing." Now you, if you know anything about Luther, you will know that he labored abundantly. He never ceased as far as the work of the Reformation was concerned. And yet he said that, "I have done nothing. The Word has done and accomplished everything." So it is here. So you see in those verses, beginning in the first 2 through to the first 4, in which undoubtedly the most marvelous things are mentioned. There was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. There were cloven tongues like as of fire. There was the speaking in tongues. Undoubtedly marvelous things. And yet, in the context of this chapter, they were but mere incidentals. The primary focus of the chapter is upon the preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. And of course, that is the biblical, it is the God-ordained means for the establishment of Christ's kingdom, for the building of his church, for the salvation of sinners. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said well over half a century ago, "I would say without hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church. It is obviously the greatest need of the world also. Well, over 50 years on, I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say that even more strongly. There was an old Puritan, very popular preacher, they say. Indeed, he was the most popular preacher in Elizabethan London. They called him the Silver-Tongued Smith. He was the Reverend Henry Smith. And on one occasion he said, as every sound is not music, so every sermon is not preaching. And there certainly is a world of difference between a mere sermon and a message from God. That is given, of course, perfect expression in the words of Haggai. The Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And what a tragedy it is when the one who occupies the pulpit stands up to deliver a mere sermon. And what a tragedy it is when the people gather to hear a mere sermon. When there is no real message from God. It has been well said that nothing will ever be accomplished for God through the preaching of mere sermons. I'm sure most of you would be familiar with Leonard Ravenhill. He wrote that searching, stirring book, Why Revival Tarries. Leonard Ravenhill said, we have no lack of preachers of prophecy, but we are pitifully short of prophetic preachers. What was it that he was really driving at there? Men who would come to the pulpit with a message for God, for the people of God, a message for their day and generation. How fatal it is that a preacher should always have that conviction in his heart, in the words of our Bible, I have a word from God for thee. Let me just pause for a moment and ask the question, is that always your desire in coming to this house of God? That there might be a word from God for thee? And because that is the sincere desire of your heart, that you come like the psalmist, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And because that is your earnest desire, you don't want a mere sermon to tickle your ear. No, no, you want a word from God that will reach your heart. Therefore, you do not come to the house of God without prayer. Oh, that's the critical test. So the challenge is this, during the week that has passed, on a daily basis, have you made that your prayer? Anticipating the Lord's day, have you sought the face of God for the one who occupies the pulpit? Have you sought God that there might be a way from God for you? I'm sure there's not a Christian here would ever sit down at the table to partake of food without grace, without seeking the blessing of God upon it. What a terrible thing it is that we may come to the house of God to be fed prayerlessly. How important it is, as we were singing that hymn, that the desire should well up in our soul as we come to the house of God. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And how vital for you as a congregation when God's man comes to this pulpit, that you would make that your prayer Sabbath by Sabbath. That God's servant who comes to preach to you week in and week out, that he would be guided of God and helped of God, and that there would be a word from God for you as you come. You know, I have now been in the ministry a little time. I was in Lytton Abbey last Sunday, and I was reminding them that this December it'll be 52 years since I was placed by the presbytery as a student in White Abbey. So that's over half a century. During my preaching ministry, of course, I have met those who could be described as connoisseurs of preaching. Those indeed who might also be described as sermon critics. They love to analyze sermons. I sometimes suspect it may be, of course, to find out what's wrong with them. When I was in the college, well, the Reverend S.B. Cook was the professor of homiletics. And of course, some poor student every week had to prepare a sermon, and then he had to preach it before the lecturer and the students. And then you sat around the table afterwards, and Mr. Cook always said, "Now, brethren, I want constructive criticism, not destructive criticism." Well, I was given the text on one occasion, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." To say that I struggled to get anything to preach would be an understatement. Yet, of course, I had to get up in the pulpit and do my best. And undoubtedly, it was the worst I ever did in my college term. And the Reverend Gordon Cook was there. I came to him to say a bit about my preaching that morning. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Well, if Brother Michael had any faith when he began that sermon, he had lost it all by the time he finished it." I never forgot those words on that occasion. Now, of course, I'm not against a believer having a critical ear. Not against that at all. But you know, every preacher has his off days. Maybe this will be one of mine. Every preacher has those days when he struggles. To use preacher's language, "I didn't get away with it at all." Well, the preacher may struggle. He may not enjoy the liberty that he desires to enjoy in the pulpit. But we always need to beware of this, the danger of missing God's message, even though the preaching may leave a lot to be desired. There should always be that responsive heart, "Lord, speak to me as the word is preached." I said a moment or two ago, I'm not against the believer having a critical ear, because I believe it is the scriptural duty of every Christian to exercise spiritual discernment about the ministry that they sit under. And without hesitation, I say to you that in our province this morning, there are believers sitting in churches and they have no business being there. There is no faithful preaching of the Word of God from that pulpit. There is no faithful, fervent preaching of the gospel from that pulpit, and they have no business being there. Every believer has that duty to exercise spiritual discernment. And for that reason, I believe we have in the book of Acts the inspired record of no less than 14 sermons. 7 from Peter and 7 from Paul. In other words, here we have that biblical framework to teach us how to exercise such spiritual discernment. And I want to draw your attention today to this sermon. Now, of course, I'm not attempting an exposition. That would take weeks of preaching. But I'm going to speak today to the congregation upon this subject, the pattern, purpose, and power of apostolic preaching. The pattern, the purpose, and the power of apostolic preaching. And I want you to notice, to begin this morning, because we finish tonight. That doesn't mean I'm not letting you out for lunch. It just means the second part of the message is tonight. I want just to set before you the pattern of apostolic preaching, to draw your attention to some vital things about the preaching of Peter. And simply, and yet fundamentally and foundationally, I have to say to you, it was scriptural preaching. I want you to underline carefully, and it is so important to do so in our day and generation. Peter did not begin by talking of the wonderful experiences of the day of Pentecost. He was not saying, as so many said even in this province this morning, oh, these things are so wonderful and you can have the same experience. That is not how Peter began. You'll notice in verse 16 that Peter immediately brings the people to the scriptures of truth. Notice that carefully. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter's sermon is full of references to the Word of God, to the prophets, the Psalms, to Joel, to David. And as is indicated in verse 40, Peter is reasoning and arguing out of the Scriptures. And a good sermon will always be a scriptural one. There will be an expounding of the Word of God. It will be impregnated with the inspired scriptures of truth. Someone has well said, preachers who saturate their sermons with the Word of God never wear out. When I was a young minister, visiting another minister, the room in the house I always wanted to see first was the library. Because ministers have a great interest in books. I can't speak about today. I certainly can speak about my days as a young minister in this province. Every time I went in to another minister's library, there they were, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the preaching of C.H. Spurgeon, still being read by millions all around the world. Why is that? There are other preachers who are totally forgotten because his preaching was saturated with the scriptures of truth. Now let me pause and ask another question about that. Are you therefore, in the light of that, praying for our college? Praying indeed that our Lord will make them veritable schools of Christ? Praying for the young men who are studying in the college that they will come out as able ministers of the New Testament? That they will come out above all as preachers of the Word, proclaiming faithfully and fervently the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. My, what a day, what a need there is, what a pressing need in this day there is for God's anointed preachers of the word. So do you pray for the college? Do you pray for the lecturers? Do you pray for the students? And may I remind you of a simple historical fact that when you consider the beginnings of apostasy in any denomination, it begins in the college. And when there's unbelief in the college, there'll be unbelief in the pulpit and then unbelief in the pew. It is so critical that we pray for our college and for our students. May I just, in passing, underline that because Peter's sermon was a scriptural sermon, it was a God-centered and God-glorifying sermon. Now, here's the message in itself, and you'll get it all so quickly. But in the first 17, we have the God of scriptural prophecy. In verses 22 and 23, we have the God of sovereign purpose. In verse 24 and verse 36, the God of supreme power. In verses 30 and 33, the God of sheer promise. You see, here is a God-centered and a God-glorifying sermon because it was a scriptural sermon. It was rooted in the Word of God. Secondly, and I see my time's flying away, this was an evangelical sermon. I remember learning this from Dr. Paisley. He loved to quote it. The great evangelist Roland Hill used to speak about the three R's in good preaching. Ruin by the fall, redemption by Jesus Christ, and regeneration by the Spirit of God. The three great R's in all good preaching. Well, you'll find them all through the sermons in the book of Acts. But what I draw your attention now, again, briefly, is simply this. How full of Christ is this sermon of Peter? It is full of Christ. The Lord Jesus was the great theme of apostolic preaching. The Puritan Richard Sibbes quaintly said, "Preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world." And what needs to be underlined in this sermon is how Peter faces his congregation with the great and the glorious objective facts about Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his teaching, his miracles, especially his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. They're all here. Each and every great and glorious objective fact concerning Jesus Christ, they're all here. Now you'll underline perhaps that I used those words twice. The great and glorious objective facts of Christ. Now, I have a reason for doing that, because that's the basis of our Christian faith. As it is, of course, the basis of the gospel that we preach. It is rooted in those great historical facts concerning Jesus Christ. Why is it so important to stress that today? Well, let me illustrate it from my time in Australia. Every Easter in Australia, there were religious leaders made their Easter messages public. And invariably, there were those who made it plain that they did not believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. Let me say, the person making that statement may be a bishop, archbishop, or whatever may be higher, but they're not a Christian. They're not a Christian. Christianity is rooted in the historical facts concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say about Peter's sermon, it was one testimony to the Lord Jesus. And may I just add this quickly, and especially to his resurrection. Because undoubtedly it is to that which above all Peter is now seeking to establish and proclaim. And of course in order to that he makes use of the prophecy of David and he makes use of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God now poured out. And you'll notice the conclusion in verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now there's something just for you to notice in passing, that the resurrection indeed was the great characteristic of apostolic preaching. Let me read you the words from Acts chapter 4. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One great old divine said, the empty tomb of Christ has been the cradle of the church. You see, the gospel proclaims a living Savior. One who lives in the power of an endless life. One who now lives within the veil on the behalf of all of his believing people. And he ever lives to make intercession for them. And therefore the Bible says Jesus Christ, that living Savior, is able to save to the very uppermost all that come unto God by him. It was an evangelical circle. Thirdly, it was faithful. It was faithful. You see, the trumpet at Peter's mouth gave no uncertain sound. And remember this. What Peter had to say was against the great men of his nation. He had to stand up that day before those excitable Jews who but a few weeks earlier had put the Savior to the death of the cross, and yet he does not hesitate to tell them plainly, as you'll notice in the words at the end of the verse 23, that they had crucified their Messiah. Notice what he said to them at the end of the verse 23. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Not only can we say it was faithful in that sense, it was personal. It was personal. One old divine said, wonderful way to put this, let me read it to you. A great many sermons are like carefully written letters dropped into the post office without any address written upon them. They were not intended for anyone in particular, and they never reached anybody. You certainly could never say that about Peter's sermon. If ever a sermon got home, Peter's sermon got home. And therefore, finally, I say to you, it was a powerful sermon. It was an effectual sermon. We've already drawn your attention to the fact of those thousands who, having received that word gladly, were baptized. You see, here was this sermon. Even though, as Spurgeon put it, and I quote him, never was there a sermon more commonplace. And yet, it was a sermon faithful to the word of God and to the souls of men. And the Holy Spirit of God was faithful to bless the word that was preached to the salvation of so many precious souls. When I was in the college, wasn't known then as the Whitfield College of the Bible, it was known as the Theological Hall. And we didn't have a building. You see, you young people of this lovely building, we didn't have lovely buildings at the beginning of the Free Church. I was ordained in an old wooden hut. That was christened by the people of the Clocker Valley as Paisley's Hen Hutch. Some of the greatest preaching and some of the greatest missions
were held in the most dilapidated of places, and sometimes tents that leaked badly. The whole work in the west of this province began in a converted grocery store that you wouldn't have looked twice at. Probably the most dilapidated building that meetings ever were held, and yet it gave rise to all the work in the west. All the work in the west. Well, when I was in the college known as the Theological Hall, Dr. John Douglas taught the English Bible. And he came to the book of Acts. And the point above every other point that he wanted us as students to learn and never forget about the book of Acts, what he would have called the key to the book, the secret to the book, was simply this: the Church of God exercised its ministry energized by the power of God. The Church of God exercised its ministry energized by the power of the Spirit of God. And someone has said, and I made some quotes today, this is the most important one: the church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. The church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. And the Free Presbyterian Church was born and brought into existence through prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. That's the God-ordained means. You will find those apostolic priorities in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, when the apostle says, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Prayer and preaching. And that resulted in headlines like this. In the old revivalist, revival fire in Portadown, nearly 100 souls saved in the gospel campaign, 21st Free Presbyterian Congregation founded. Revival fire in Dungannon, 22nd Congregation founded, nearly 90 people professing faith in Jesus Christ. How was it that those things were happening? Prayer and preaching. And I say again, quoting those words, the church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. But how far evangelical religion is drifting away from those things. Many of our congregations have battles over this. Oh, we need to get people in. Let's introduce the jazzy music. Let's cut down the sermons. Let's have this and that and the other. And I tell you, when prayer and preaching is eclipsed in the Free Presbyterian Church, it's the death knell of this church. Now, I've seen it in Australia. And once that standard begins to slip, it's amazing what happens. I've heard it with my own ears. In what was supposed to be an evangelical meeting, where they were having such a, you know, I could use the modern word, it wasn't even used back then. They were having such a rave time. But the preacher got up and said, "I'm dispensing. I'm not going to bother speaking tonight. I got an invitation through the post in Joondalup, the northern suburbs of Perth, inviting me to the opening of a professed Bible-believing evangelical church. And you know, no preaching. They were going to show movies at the opening." I could go on. I have all these things back in my study. I've kept them. I could go on and on, illustrating what goes on and what happens. And I say to you, no matter how dark the day, we must stick with the God-ordained means. Prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. And yet there's a declension abroad today, especially in regard to prayer. It's a rare thing for me to go and preach in a Free Presbyterian church and find the prayer meeting before the service full. So many don't seem to have any desire or determination to get to that prayer meeting. And yet that prayer meeting is an evidence of to what an extent we're cast upon God, to what an extent we're conscious, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that built it. These are vital things for the future. We see the day and age in which we live and how much we need to stick to the apostolic priorities that are so well illustrated here in Acts chapter 1. I trust that the Lord will enable us as a church to be faithful to God and to continue praying and preaching until God in His great mercy visits us with an awakening, a moving of God and power, the saving of many and the turning of the tide. How much we need God to answer prayer for that. You know, as I go around the churches, I hear many a believer, heard it last week, heard it in Newton Ards the week before. Many believers say, I can hardly credit how far things have slipped and gone. The awful moral confusion in our nation, the awful spiritual darkness, sodomy on the march, brazen and bold, blasphemy. Don't we need God to move? Don't we need revival for the children that are growing up? We have no idea, and I say it concerning myself, we have no true appreciation of what a battle we're in. For the scene is being set to take from us our gospel liberties. And in some parts of the world, Christian parents are battling right now to keep their own children because they will not agree with what the state is demanding that they do. We're in a battle for the life and soul of the nation and of the province. And we need to seek God for a divine intervention in this day in which we live.